conscience. And I think that makes the single celibate life a lot more plausible. When we say that single celibates are not missing out on the greatest intimacy that human beings can experience. Myth number three. I keep forgetting this thing. Oh man, I'm ahead, aren't I? Now you guys are reading ahead. Crow, no. Uh-oh. You know what? Do you guys want to do this? I'm forgetting at the back. All right, marriage is the only outlet for the expression of my sexual desires. And thus, single people are definitely missing out on a part of what it means to be human. That is, to have an outlet for their sexual desires. Now, I grant you, this doesn't sound like a myth at first, because how can someone express their sexual desires without experiencing sex? I mean, haven't we read the Song of Songs before, right? The couple's desire for sex is realized. It's consummated in bodily connection, which is its proper and fitting outlet. But one of the things that must be remembered here, church, is that the Song of Songs has always been taken by the church to have a double referent. The couple themselves, to be sure, but also God's desire and love for Israel and the church. And we talked about this last week, where you have all this bridal imagery in Scripture, and God is portrayed as the bridegroom, and the church or Israel is portrayed as the bride, and there's sexual language and attraction used to describe God's desire for Israel and God's desire for the church. And so what is sexual desire at the end of the day all about? Well, we know that it's one of the, or it can be one of the most powerful desires that can be experienced. It can be overwhelming. It can be uncontrollable for some of us some of the time. But according to Scripture, the strength of this desire doesn't end or only need to manifest itself with sex. But the strength of this desire is a parable of the strength and passion of God's love for us. And so we're invited into another realm here. We're invited to see our sexual desire as pointers, as reminders, as, excuse the pun, potent symbols, not only that we desire to ravish and be ravished, but that God desires to ravish and be ravished by us in a context of a life-giving relationship. Our sexual desires, then, are ultimately about God. They are good. They are created by a good creator. Sexual desire is good. Ed Shaw, who is the British pastor I mentioned earlier, struggles himself with same-sex attraction, exclusive same-sex attraction, but believes the Bible calls him to a celibate life. And he says the problem that people can have when they look at me is they can begin to think that there is no outlet for my sexual desires. And then they look at my body and certain parts of my body, and they see parts of my body like we see our appendix, or like they see the salad spoons that he got for Christmas one time. He received these salad spoons in a box, and they never came out of the box because he doesn't eat salad. So they're just completely useless. He could think about his sexual desire in that way, or the body parts that go along with it that way. But for Ed, in reading about God's passionate love for us, his song of song desire for us, Ed has learned to channel his sexual energies and frustrations as a celibate gay man into an outlet for something incredibly positive and true, into a way of experiencing more deeply and profoundly God's love and desire for him. Every time Ed yearns sexually, he now sees that he can experience this as a way of knowing God desire for him, and it's powerful. Again, sexual desire is good even when there is no sex to be had. This is not to say that it's easy. This is not to say that there still aren't problems and pains and struggles and a burden to be carried. There are. But I think, again, it helps when we are seeking to make the single celibate life more plausible. And we might want to go to some of the great Catholic giants and read some of their ecstatic literature at this point. It's remarkable. Our sexual desires can ultimately point us to God. Myth number four. Marriage is the only way to be sexually pure. And therefore, we're making it virtually impossible for those who are forced into the single celibate life to be pure. This view is often arrived at because of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, that if somebody burns with sexual desire, they should marry rather than burn in order to deal with their sexual immorality. The idea then is that it's not fair to call single people to exercise sexual restraint because marriage isn't a possibility for them. They can't be pure, in other words, unless they have the opportunity to marry, to join. But as those of us who are married know all too well, just getting married does not solve all of our propensities toward sexual sin. And this is another truth that must come out in the church, and we must be honest about. Restraint must still be exercised in marriage in all sorts of ways, because lust still lives on. Inordinate desire still lives on. Dissatisfaction still lives on. Yes, it's a great secret, but dissatisfaction still lives on. The possibility of treating one's spouse as an object still lives on. Sometimes the dynamics of particular marriages can increase sexual frustration to a breaking point and can make sexual purity outstandingly difficult, as when one partner uses sex as a way to control the other, or withholds it, or can't do it for whatever reason. The idea that marriage is the only way to be sexually pure, friends, and that only single people need to exercise sexual restraint is simply a myth. Both marrieds and singles are called to sexual purity, to chastity, not just one or the other. It's a cross we are all called to carry. And again, we would be far better off in the church to be fully honest about this, where we're at. Myth number five, marriage is the only way to become a mother and father and therefore have a family. Now, this is obviously true biologically speaking, that a person who is single and celibate will not become a mom and a dad to their own biological children and an organic family that grows out of that. That's obviously true. And this is a significant loss that must be named for those who desire it. It can be a wound that can last a lifetime. But this loss must be balanced with the view of Jesus' promise in Matthew 19:29. His gospel promise that does indeed once again make the single life seem far more plausible. Listen to this. Everyone, Jesus says, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive these things 100 times in this life and in the life to come, as it says in Mark's parallel. This is Jesus' promise. Single celibate people may not get married and have their own biological children, to be sure, but they will nonetheless, says Jesus, become a mother and a father 100 times over, as many teachers and missionaries do to multitudes of children who pass through their classes or who have sat with them in church or courses or whatnot. I honestly have had many mothers and fathers who were not my biological parents. Ed Shaw himself is the godparent of no less than 12 children to people within his family, the church. He is the legal guardian to another 5 should something happen to the parents. And he fosters intimate relationships with his children and takes them under his wing as his own. I have seen the same thing happen in this church. So marriage is not the only way to become a mom or a dad, as thousands of nuns and monks like Mother Teresa. Think about that. How did she get that title, Mother Teresa? And others have proven throughout the ages. And this fact, again, I think goes a long way to making the single celibate life more plausible and beautiful. Okay, some of you will say, but hold on a second, because you preached a sermon last week that elevated the glory of the married life to such a high degree. How do we deal with that? The fact that marriage in God's designs is a signpost of salvation. How can the celibate single life possibly compete with that, right? So I said last week that marriage is a signpost salvation insofar as you have a man and a woman, you have unity within difference coming together, and out of that union comes new life and a biological child, an eternal soul, an image bearer of God. And this mirrors what God is doing on the canvas of history by uniting heaven and earth. And marriage is to be an icon. It's to be an image of what God is doing cosmically in and through Jesus Christ and reconciling the world to himself, and out of this bringing forth new life. How can the single celibate life compete with that? Well, the answer is actually pretty simple according to the New Testament. And it's this. if married people point to what Jesus has done on the cross and what Jesus will do at the end of time in uniting heaven and earth and bringing forth a new creation, then single people are a beacon in the present time to the life of the future. Not to a temporary state, but to the supreme end of history, where there will, let us remember, as Jesus tells us, be no more marriage, but where we will all of us be the brides of God. To be single in Christ, therefore, is glorious and arguably even more glorious now on this side of the cross, because it testifies to the ultimate destination point of this world, the ultimate trajectory and end point, which is a world where there will be no more marriage at all, but something even better. Union with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in an entirely new creation with the, note well, eternal family of God. The families we have on this earth are not eternal. They will pass away. But there is an eternal family, and the celibate single life can point toward the reality of that life today. Again, I think this adds remarkable plausibility to the single life. Myth number 6, marriage alone is something to celebrate. Sadly, churches have often given fuel to this myth, because when we tend to celebrate events, we tend to celebrate marriage events. When does a single person ever get a shower thrown for them in setting up a new home? When does someone's commitment to celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of God get celebrated for being the beacon to the life of the future that it is? It doesn't happen. And thus, we give the false impression in the church that marriage is the only thing to celebrate and that single people really are to be pitied above all other people. But as we have shown, friends, this is a terrible mistake. Paul says the single celibate life in Christ is better by far. I wish all of you could be as I am as a single man, he says, free from the demands of the nuclear family in order to serve the eternal family of God and to build it assiduously. Jesus himself was single and celibate and accomplished more in 30 years of his life than anybody ever. John the Baptist, too, was single and lived a spectacularly meaningful life. And so have a multitude of saints throughout history of the church. So the idea that marriage alone is something to celebrate is just pure fiction. And we must learn equally then in the church to celebrate single celibate lives for Christ today. Myth number 7, and now we're moving away from the marriage myths, as it were, to a couple of more general ones. Myth number 7 is that suffering, all suffering, I should have said, is bad. Some suffering clearly is, but not all suffering. And as I suggested above, as is evident in reading the autobiographies of certain single people, there is frequently a very, very, very heavy burden that is carried. This seems especially true today for those who struggle with powerful feelings of same-sex attraction, who believe firmly that the Bible forbids them from ever coupling with somebody, even if there is love, even if there is consent, even if it will matriculate into commitment. So even theoretically, there is never a possibility for these people to marry. Their singleness is really felt like a life sentence. Wes Hill expresses this exceptionally tearfully well in his book Washed and Waiting, and Ed Shaw does it as well in his book entitled The Plausibility Problem, where I stole the title for this message. Both books, which I highly, highly recommend to you, both of them confess to the single celibate life they've been given but don't want as an agonizing struggle, an intense trial. But there is a danger, beloved, in thinking that this suffering is all and only bad. The New Testament rejects this perspective out of hand, and so do our same-sex attracted brothers and sisters who are carrying this burden. As both Wes Hill and Ed Shaw testify, it's been this burden that has led them to a growth in Christ that they never thought possible. It's pushed them down to the granite, to the substance, to the rock who is our God. And many of us will know this truth for ourselves. It's in our greatest suffering that God has been most near, or it's in our suffering where we have most grown in godliness, where sanctification has taken place, where we have begin to live, where we are able to begin to live for the celestial city and not only the pleasures of the earthly city today, where we've become truly holy and useful for God. We've seen at the end of it that God has been chiseling us into something that is useful to him. The beauty of the desert is that one can find an oasis. The beauty of the desert in the Christian life is that one can find the oasis who is God. So again, the idea that all suffering is bad is simply, according to the New Testament, a myth. And what this means, of course, for us, I think practically, is that sometimes, instead of encouraging people to escape their suffering, which we so much want to do today, because we think happiness is the chief goal of our lives, but instead of encouraging people to escape their suffering in the church, we need sometimes to encourage them to embrace their suffering and find in their safe suffering the face of the one who suffered all the way to hell for them and for us all. And then to share, as Paul says, in the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. How much growth we might prevent by saving people from their suffering. God himself would have prevented salvation if he prevented his son from experiencing the suffering. Myth number 8, finally, sexual status is my identity. Today we say things like this. We say, I am married, I am divorced, I am gay, I am lesbian, I am single. And what we need to remember above all is that we are never defined in Scripture by any one of these things. These things are different states that we can find in ourselves or find ourselves in, but we are never encouraged to define ourselves by our particular states or desires. Instead, we're to be defined according to Scripture on the basis of who we are, as the creatures created by God on the one hand and redeemed by God on the other. I am a human being, therefore. I am an image bearer of God. And more supremely, I am in Christ. I am forgiven. I am an object of God's love. I am an object of God's grace. I am loved. I am restored. I am a Christian. It's perhaps significant to note here that the language of, and this is just as important, by the way, for us who are heterosexuals, so to speak, as those of us who are homosexuals, that language is an invention of the 1860s. Where we started to identify and define ourselves on the basis of our sexual desires. You did not see that in history until the 1860s. That's an important point to note, because today I identify myself as a heterosexual man, which I say I am defined by my particular desires. Scripture never allows us to do that. It says, you are in Christ. Know who you are as a child of God. Your divorce doesn't define you, says Jesus. I define you. Your singleness doesn't define you, says Jesus. My love defines you. What you have done sexually in the past no longer defines you once you have been forgiven, says Jesus. I define who you are. Your marriage, good or bad, doesn't define you, says Jesus. Your marriage to me does. You are my bride. Let that tincture everything that you think about yourself and all that you do. You are mine and I am yours. So those are the 8 myths. And we are well to continue to try to expose them in the church. Now, very briefly, what do we do? How can we as a church actually become a place that pulls the wool off these myths and lends plausibility to the single celibate life? And brothers and sisters, here's what we can do. We can be the church, which is to say, we can be the family of God. Do we recognize that, as Peter Lighthart puts it, blood is thicker than water? The family of God supersedes the nuclear family in the kingdom of God. The question for us is, are we doing the kinds of things families do so that everybody who's a part of the family feels equally loved, embraced, acknowledged, cherished, etc.? What kind of things do families do together? Families eat together. Are we still in the habit of inviting people over after church for lunch? I think we've fallen out of that habit. We might want to think about reinstituting that habit again as a regular practice. When I was growing up, it seemed that happened every single Sunday. Someone was coming over for lunch, right? Having people over for dinner. Families eat together. Families go on vacation together. When you vacation, do you just go with other couples if you're a couple? Or with other singles if you're a single person? Maybe we should think about vacationing together. Ed Shaw says that has been one of the most powerful things he's experienced, vacationing together. Families take care of the children. They share the load for taking care of children. Do we share the load in real ways together as singles and as couples? Couples can't do this alone. We need your help, singles. Believe me. It's hard at times. We need spiritual mothers and fathers in our families. Other things that families do. We can go through the list, right? Families hug each other. Let me just conclude with a final anecdote. There's a guy online, a guy I've communicated actually, called Richard, who blogs about his same-sex attractions but commitment to celibacy and the incredible pain he experiences there. And he says, you know what I need from the church? What I need is male friends. And I need male friends who are not going to be afraid of me. I need male friends who are actually going to hug me and hug me regularly in non-sexual ways. I desperately need that. I just need the affection of a man in that way, in a non-sexual way. And it brings a great deal of healing to me, a great deal of healing to me. Are we a place that is going to be able to do that, to hug those who struggle in these ways while yet remaining faithful to Jesus? It's a hard road to toe, I know. It's hard for a lot of singles today because of the predominant scripts that we have. But I believe we can, in the power of the Spirit, do it. This is what it means to be a plausible church, holding out grace and truth in the power of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let me pray for us as we conclude. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word once again this morning. We thank you for your undying love for each and every one of us, your affirmation of who we are as products of your love, love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you move to restore us and redeem us in your grace and by your truth. Lord, and we pray that you would position us as a church in Willoughby to be a beacon of light and hope and love to all who struggle sexually. And Lord, I am a person who struggles sexually. And all of us are, because sin goes right to the depth of our being and tries to transform us right there at the heart of who we are. And so we pray, Lord, that you would come into the center of who we are and begin the great restoration in us, even as you have already done. Help us to continue to walk in accord with our conversions, which happen every single day. Give us the strength to do this, and we pray now, Lord, that you would nourish us at this table with your grace, with the promise and the reality of your forgiveness and new life in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.